Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Going to jump straight and rather incongruously from Matthew chapter 7 into the world of tennis for a few moments. A picture there of a tennis player getting into a bit of a tangle. If you don't recognise her, and I don't think I would have done, that is Yelena Ostapenko from Latvia, playing in the Brisbane International on Thursday of this week. And in the women's quarterfinals of the women's singles, she faced a player, I think a player higher up in the rankings than herself, called Victoria Azarenka of Belarus. In the final set, with the score level at one set all and four games all, Ostapenko produced one of those moments that umpires dread. She lost a point which she thought she should have won. There was debate over how many times the ball bounced. And she went crazy. Here is what she said to the umpire. "You're blind. It's impossible to play when you make so much mistakes. I never want you at my match again. You will never be at my match. You ruin my matches." Which all made me ponder on Thursday evening of this week. It all made me ponder, who in their right minds would want to be an umpire? Really? Who in their right minds would want to be an umpire in the game of tennis? Out there in the middle of everything, up on a special chair in the pressure cooker of centre court, thousands of people watching, and you have got to watch the play like a hawk, and you've got to make split-second decisions based on something you've just seen happen at lightning speed, and then some over-emotional superstar starts to hurl abuse at you. One or two of you will remember this kind of image. It's a few years ago now, but he's been on our screens ever since, of course. Young man by the name of McEnroe. Changing sport just for a moment, just for a slightly different angle on the same question. In my own definitely not very illustrious career as a cricketer, when I was about 12 years old, when it was games afternoons in the summer, the worst fate imaginable for me was to be told I was going to be the umpire. I hated it. I would do anything else. I would field on the boundary all day. I would sit with the scorebook and simply take charge of the scorebook for the whole afternoon. But please, please, please don't make me the umpire. Jesus said, "Don't judge." And my very first reaction would honestly be amen to that. That is the wisest piece of advice that you will find anywhere in the world. Don't judge. However, don't we have to make judgments sometimes? Don't we have to? We need to exercise our critical faculties and make decisions, make judgments. We have to reach decisions about different options of how to proceed. We have to make judgments between different arguments and decide which one has more merit. We've got to determine who is right and who is wrong when there is a dispute. We might be the person required to settle it and bring peace. So when is it right and when is it wrong to judge, given these words from Jesus to his disciples? In these verses, most of the focus is on when it's wrong to judge. So I just want to take note, first of all, that it can be right to exercise judgment, can't it? In certain ways and in some circumstances. A couple of examples which I could give you, but they are fully acknowledged in Scripture. When there has been an offence, in biblical language, in the language it's put in the New Testament, when someone has sinned against you, when someone has caused offence, Jesus teaches later on in this same gospel, in Matthew chapter 18, that that must be dealt with, and there are correct ways of going about it. There are right ways of dealing with it. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same. He writes to the Corinthians in Corinth, where there are evidently some very public disputes. He writes effectively this: come on, surely someone among you is capable of judging this matter. So there is judgment required there. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, if you want to look for that. Secondly, using the word judging in the way we often do judging and judgment, meaning discernment, for instance, in relations with the world. Right here in these verses we've just read, in verse 6, there is a command to exercise good judgment. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Jesus uses a very shocking image there. He implies that the truths of our faith are like precious pearls, which are things you would not offer to pigs. We actually touched on this last year in Mark's Gospel when the disciples, you'll remember, were told to shake the dust off their feet on some occasions and move on. And it's a topic that makes some of us uncomfortable. I'm conscious of that. It's best understood, I think, to mean this: there are those in the world around us who have firmly rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will do all they can to ridicule it and blaspheme it. So don't waste valuable resources and don't waste time on them. Their scorn, Jesus suggests, could actually become so great that they could turn on you in fury like wild animals. That's effectively what he's suggesting. And he said on another occasion, be as wise as snakes in the way you deal with the world. An interesting verse in Matthew chapter 10. So that is a matter for discernment and wisdom in what we say and when and where. And in both of those ways, I just tried to pull them together in the same thought in a way. Judging, making judgments, using discernment and using our critical faculties is right. It is correct. But the point here in these verses, the headline, if you like, is emphatically negative. The command not to judge. This is a new chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the very first words we read, Jesus saying, do not judge. We need to work out what's going on and what Jesus means when he says that. This section of Scripture, these three chapters that have come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember what exactly this portion of Matthew's Gospel is. It is his presentation to us of the basic training course given by Jesus to his disciples. And underlying everything is one fundamental and very simple question. What kind of people should the disciples of Jesus be? I used the title when we began this, but it was back before Christmas in October and November. I used the title, What Will It Mean to Follow Jesus? You could also ask the same question in a very slightly different way. What kind of character will start to emerge when a person is a true disciple of Jesus? What kind of character will start to emerge, probably gradually, bit by bit? And that is the correct setting, the correct framework for these words of Jesus, because it is all about character. And in this context, when Jesus says, do not judge, he does not mean don't reach careful, well thought out decisions in your daily life. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean never exercise your critical faculties to think about things properly. This is about what kind of person you are, your character and your attitude. So effectively, I think we are being told here, do not be a person with a judgmental attitude. Do not be a person who goes about his or her daily life finding fault with other people. Don't carry a mindset that is quick to condemn those around you. And we do know, don't we, that those kinds of people do exist. They can't open their mouth without criticizing. Something is always wrong. Someone is always to blame. And you try to be cheerful, you try to lighten the tone, and they burst your bubble very quickly. The word toxic is one of the words that's sometimes used these days. But it perhaps is not just some people. How can we guard against the possibility that sometimes that might be us? Not always, but on some days, on a bad day, that could be us perhaps, forming our opinions of others and judging them unfairly. Which of us can honestly say we've never done that? There are antidotes. Here are a couple of antidotes set out for us in God's word. I would ask this question: what kind of things fill our minds constantly, persistently? Philippians 4:8, a wonderful verse, one of those verses that is worth memorizing. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Focus on the good in people, the positive. And then another antidote. How do we relate to others more openly? The first one was more what's in our mind, and the second is what we choose to do and say. And the image often used is as if it's like the clothes that we choose to wear that day. Therefore, as God's chosen people, this is Colossians 3:12 and 13, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Can we do this? The answer is no, we can't, not on our own. But God's Holy Spirit can. The next question, which is worth asking, is will he just do it automatically without us taking our share of the responsibility? And the answer to that is no, he won't. No way. It is a joint venture. We work at it. We submit to his leading. He enables us. And he can make the work succeed. Now, in these verses that we read in Matthew 7, there is something even more specific being challenged, being pointed out, and it is inconsistency. Inconsistency, the way we criticize and condemn others, but we don't see our own faults. Jesus gives an illustration, it is genuinely a parable, but it's a mini parable, not a great long story like some of them, but an image with a very sharp question asked. And it starts off sounding like a typical day in a carpenter's workshop. Someone gets a tiny splinter of wood or a speck of sawdust in their eye. That's the scenario. And it's not unlikely. It happens, doesn't it? But suddenly then the parable becomes a bit like a cartoon. It becomes absurd. Grotesque, even, I've heard it described as, because Jesus says you can't help the other person with that splinter in his or her eye because you've got a giant beam of wood in your own eye. And it's a massive exaggeration. It's impossible to draw in a picture or a painting. I've seen attempts and it doesn't work. But that's the point. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration to show the absurdity. There is a single point to the parable, isn't there? It isn't a problem of diagnosis. Remember that. The splinter in someone's eye, that's a problem. That could damage their eyesight. The problem is inconsistency. You, Jesus says, with something as big as a tree stump in your own eye, you are not the person to help them. And in fact, even you are not the person to draw attention to that speck of sawdust in their eye. And it's the same, isn't it, with judging and condemning others for the faults that we might see in them. And we've seen over and over again that Jesus knows what we're like. So he knows we will do this. There's a lovely verse in John chapter 2 where we read this. He didn't need to be told about human nature, because he already knew all about it. John 2:25. The Old Testament has graphic examples of this kind of thing, and there are two that I would refer to. Two examples of powerful men who were very quick to condemn others while ignoring their own sin. These are two episodes. These are not parables. They're not made up stories now. These are historic events, and they're unrelated to each other, but they are alarmingly similar. First of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you'll know the story. King David had sinned. He had done wrong. He'd committed both murder and adultery, but he thought he'd got away with it. And then one day Nathan the prophet came to court and brought a report. It sounded like a report. We know it was made up, but it would have sounded to King David like a report from somewhere in his kingdom that he should judge. And it was a story about a rich man who'd stolen from a poor man. And King David heard the report and he exploded with rage. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And then the prophet Nathan simply said to him, "Your Majesty, it's you." And the second example, this is another powerful man earlier in Old Testament history. This is Judah, the one who would become the leader of an entire tribe of the nation of Israel. And this is a slightly complicated set of events. Judah had a daughter-in-law called Tamar, and she was widowed very young, and Judah should have provided for her, but he failed to do so. One day, it became known that she was pregnant, so the assumption was that she had engaged in prostitution. And Judah was furious, and he bellowed, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And then it turned out that he was the father. I use the word alarming for those two examples, and of course they are, they certainly are, but they are two real life examples, and they show something very stark and very simple. What fools we risk making of ourselves. What fools we can make of ourselves if we are quick to judge other people. One more very quick question. When it is our role to judge, when we are called on to reach a judgment, to make a decision on something, to settle a matter, a dispute, maybe a very serious conflict, what about those times? I did suggest earlier the word judge is used in different ways, and it does fall to us to reach a judgment sometimes, doesn't it? I think the answer must be, first of all, proceed with fear and trembling. With maximum humility, there is one judge, as there is one shepherd, as there is one teacher. But we sometimes may teach in his name. We sometimes may shepherd in his name. And we also may judge in his name. Secondly, we do as the priests did in Old Testament times. We approach the altar first to have our own sin dealt with, before we try and help anyone else. Perhaps a bit like the instruction with the oxygen masks in an aeroplane. Deal with your own first, and then help the child that you're travelling with. Three expert witnesses to close. Abraham, Solomon, and Jesus. You do not get much more wisdom than this, do you? First of all, Abraham. Abraham knew God. We read that he walked with God. And remember, Abraham once referred to God as the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth. Secondly, Solomon. Solomon, uniquely wise, or let's say almost uniquely wise in human history, second only to Jesus himself. I think we will be right to say that. Solomon warns us in Proverbs 21 verse 2 that the judge weighs the heart. God weighs the human heart. That means he weighs our wishes and our plans and our dreams and our struggles and our motivations, our private thoughts, our innermost secrets. He weighs them all. Third expert witness, Jesus himself, because here in these verses he opens our eyes to something more. When we come up before the judge, as we all will, one line of questioning, I think Jesus teaches us, will be this. Have you tended to condemn other people? Or have you shown mercy and kindness in your evaluation of other people? And here's the remarkable thing. Whatever we have tended to do, he's willing to treat us the same way. Let's pray.